Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We believe in the power of God's Word, and we pray that you're encouraged by this message. Now lean in as we hear from God's Word together.
I hope you found your way to Nehemiah. If you didn't, go to the table of contents, all right? No shame in that. That's why it's there, but it's right kind of in the middle of the Bible. And I hope you found your place, but I want to start off by asking you all a question here today. By a show of hands, how many of you here have ever dislocated something? Maybe a finger, a toe, a knee, your shoulder, right? Yeah, there's quite a few of you. Now, this might surprise you, but I've never dislocated anything. Now, the reason why I said this might surprise you is because I've come up here many times and I've called myself the broken pastor. I have been broken physically so many times coming up on this stage, whether it's when I tore my calf muscle and it felt like a rubber band just snapped in the back of my leg, you know, and it's grossed me out. Or the numerous times that my back has gone out and I've had to kind of like walk out here like a robot or had some help coming out here, you know, like, and I wish it was cool things that I did, you know, but it was running away from bees, you know, it's bending down wrong and my back just goes out, or, you know, just rolling out of bed the wrong way. Like, that's what happens. It's nothing cool like I wish it was. It's just the random everyday kind of things, you know? And they were red bees, by the way, red wasps, okay? So this wasn't like your little honeybee. And I'm like, no, I don't want to get stung multiple times with the red wasps. I hear they're painful, okay? But I've been broken many different times. I've been hurting. And here's what I love. I never say those things because I'm looking for sympathy. Like, oh, would you guys just tell me something? I don't do that. I just try to get out in front of it because, you know, I try to be a little animated, you know, or, and so when I walk out here and I'm kind of like, hey guys, how's it going? You know, I don't want you guys to be like, what's happening to him? Or sometimes I'm in so much pain, I'm going to pass out. So if I pass out, I don't want everybody to freak out. But you know, but I love it because you guys will tell me, oh, we're praying for you, you know, here's some things that have helped us, and it's great. Others of you are just so encouraging because you'll grab me and you'll put your hand on my shoulder and you'll look at me and you're so encouraging because you say, how old are you, Nate? And I'll say, I'm 41. And you'll look at me because you're 10, 15, 20 years down the road and you'll just smile and you'll go, it gets worse from here, you know? That's what happens. And it's so encouraging. It warms my heart every time, but... But whether you've dislocated something or not, you know it hurts really, really badly. And even if you haven't, think about it. If you've ever jammed your finger or you stubbed your pinky toe on the bed or the dresser, you're like, that hurts really, really badly. Like, how can something that small hurt that bad? Now, the reason why I bring all this up is because I want you to see that Nehemiah is a man who has a dislocated heart. As you're going to see, God is going to use some news about the walls in Jerusalem being broken down, the gates being on fire, not being there anymore, to cause some pain inside of Nehemiah. God is going to dislocate his heart because God wants to do something big in and through him. And the same is true for us today. For some of you, you're here, you've experienced this. God has broken your heart for something, for some people group. And you're like, I got to do something about this. I can't just sit back and watch all this happen. Like, I've got to do something about this. You have this holy dislocation, this holy brokenness for something. Now, for others of you, you're like, I want to be used by God. I want my life to count for something. I want to know what my purpose is here, but I just don't know yet. Let me tell you, before God can use us, God often has to do something in us first. God has to break your heart. Now, this doesn't mean that you wear black and you listen to emo music and you cry over everything, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. Although you will cry over some things, but I want you to understand, when I say God will break your heart, here's what it means. That God has gotten a hold of your heart and you have this holy dislocation to want to do something for him and his glory. I've heard it said this way: God will never do something great through us until he does something significant in us. God will never do something great through us until he does something significant in us. And that's what we're going to see today. And honestly, that's what we're going to see all throughout this series. God gets a hold of Nehemiah's heart, and he develops this dislocation in his heart. If you're a note taker, the title of today's message is A Dislocated Heart. A Dislocated Heart. So here's how we're going to approach Nehemiah today. Here's how we're going to approach the text and everything that we're going to see today. What we're going to do is I'm going to give you a 30,000 feet view of the Old Testament that leads us to Nehemiah 1:1. Then I'm going to read the four verses, give you some observation, some interpretation. At the very end, I got two application points for us today. So if you're ready, say amen.
Amen.
If you want to God to do something great in and through us, for us to rise up, say, give me a better amen here.
Amen.
All right, here we go. So let me just give you a quick timeline here. Nehemiah is one of the last books of the Old Testament. And you might be like, what are you talking about? Because it's not at the end of our Bibles here. It's like right in the middle. What do you mean by that? Well, see, you got to understand, the Bible doesn't do things chronologically. It groups things by topic. So you got the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's known as the Pentateuch. Then you've got the books of poetry. You got Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Then you got the major prophets, the minor prophets. And then you have books of history. Well, Nehemiah is one of the books of history. And let me just say, if you're not reading the Bible right now, you're not on a Bible reading plan, let me tell you, grab a chronological Bible plan. It will revolutionize how you see the Bible. It is amazing. It is wonderful. Everything will start to make sense because sometimes it feels like you're coming in the movie in the middle of it. Like you're like, what does this story have to do with anything? What does any of this have to do with anything, right? Like, listen, you could go buy yourself a study Bible. You can go buy yourself one. Better yet, that YouVersion Bible app, it's got a one-year through the Bible chronological thing. It is awesome. It is great. It'll help you understand anything, okay? So that's my plug for a chronological Bible for you to start reading that. But I wanted to get that out up front because I want you to understand that Nehemiah is one of the last books of the Old Testament right before the 400 years of silence, before Jesus comes on the scene, okay? But for us to better understand Nehemiah, we have to know that there is a bigger story behind this smaller story. So where we have to go is we have to go back to where it all began, which is in the garden with Adam and Eve. And understand this, this isn't Adam and Eve. This wasn't all about them eating strawberries, oranges, bananas, hanging from the tree like Tarzan, you know, having this great time in paradise. It's supposed to be bigger than that. How do we know this? Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so the idea is that the garden wasn't the goal itself. The goal was to move from a garden to a city. We could summarize Genesis 1:28 by saying, make babies, make culture, and make it global. But here's what happens. Adam and Eve don't just want to be citizens in this garden. They want to be kings and queens. And so they reject God's authority and they choose their way instead. And what happens is sin enters into the world, and one of the effects of sin is separation from this close relationship with God. But they also stay in the beauty of everything that God had made. And so God exiles them, removes them from the garden. In fact, I love what St. Augustine, he's an old theologian, he said this. He said, that day, two streams flow from the garden, the city of God and the city of man. Now, here's what this means. The city of God are for those who love God, want to glorify him, make his name known. The city of man are people who love themselves, worldly pleasures, glorify themselves, make a name for themselves. And that brings us into the city of Babel. The Babel is what happens in Babel is the opposite of what God said. People are making a name for themselves instead of glorifying God. And what they do is they take the new technology of the day, the brick, and they make a tower. And they say, well, we can make it to heaven on our own. We don't need God. And just as a side note, as I was reading that, I thought, what are we building? What are you building? It's okay for you to build your business. It's okay for you to build your resume. It's okay for you to want to build those things. I'm not saying that those things are bad, but what are you building and why are you building it? Are you building it to make a name for yourself, to build your kingdom, to make your kingdom greater and better, or are you doing it to bring glory to God? Because when we're doing it to make our name great, we're living like the city of Babel, like the people in Babel. So God comes down, and in his grace, he said, well, I'm still going to make a great garden city. In other words, he's like, I'm not giving up on you people. And so God scatters the people around the world and he gives them different languages. But then God in his grace, he comes to a man named Abram. Now you'll know him as Abraham. God later changes his name, but God goes to Abram and he says, if you put your faith and trust in me, then I'm going to make your descendants a great people and I'm going to give you a great land. Now, let me remind you, Abraham and his family, they all came out of Babel. They were trying to get to God on their own by their own works. And we don't need God. We can do this ourselves. So don't look at Abraham and go think that God looked at Abraham and was like, hey, man, there's some righteous dude that I can use right there. Like, that's a religious guy, right? No, that's not it at all. See, this isn't America's Got Talent. This isn't Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. This isn't Iraq Has Talent, where God just kind of dwindled it down and was like, well, there's a guy I can use. Now that I figured it out, there's my guy, Abraham. Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan kind of guy, all right? But God, in his grace, doesn't give up on his people. And so God promises him that he's going to make him a great people, give him a great land, if they put their faith and trust in God. And so Abraham puts his faith and trust in God, and then God gives Abraham a son named Isaac, and then Isaac has a son named Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 other sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. But then famine hits, and they go to Egypt to get some food. But they stay way longer than they anticipated. They're there for 400 years. Now, when I thought that and read that this week, I was like, you know, that reminds me of when Jen tells me, hey, we got to go to Target for a few things, and we end up staying there way longer than I thought, and it feels like 400 years, okay? Like, that's just the honest truth. But don't be like, oh, Nate, that's so mean. No, I do the same thing to her. I'll take her to, like, places like Best Buy, and I'm sure it feels like 400 years to her as well. That's how we work. It's an equal opportunity kind of thing, okay? But that's the thing. They go to Egypt, there's a famine, and they bargain for way more than they wanted to. They come out, and they're there for 400 years, and they're slaves in Egypt. So think about this. This is far from the Garden City that they were hoping for. Because what's in Egypt? Lots of sand and no water. So they're slaves to this harsh Pharaoh, this harsh king, and they cry out, God, would you save us? God, would you redeem us? God, would you free us? And God hears them and sets them free. And now they start their adventure to the promised land. And that's how redemption works. God sets you free from something for the purpose of setting you free for something else. So God redeems them, sets them free. And then they take a little detour to Mount Sinai where Moses gives them the Ten Commandments. And these aren't the 10 ways to work for salvation or the 10 ways to make sure that God is happy with you and to make God happy with you. No, God is saying, I've redeemed you. I've set you free from the slavery. So in light of all of that, this is now how you should live. You're to love God and love others. The first four commandments, I believe, deal with our vertical relationship with God. The next six deal with our horizontal relationship with each other. Now, this should have been a short trip to get to the promised land, but it ends up taking 40 years. Because they doubt God's goodness, and they end up wandering in the wilderness. But again, God in his grace, he uses a man named Joshua to take them to the promised land. But again, they're not happy. They want to look like all the other nations, all the other cities. And they're like, we want a king. And God's like, you don't want a king. And they're like, no, we want a king. And he's like, all right. And he gives them what they want. And the first king they have is King Saul. Then you got King David. You can read all about that. That's where I'm at in my personal time. You can read all about this in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then they get to Solomon. And this is the high point for the people. They're in the promised land. We got there. Solomon builds a temple. And this is where the presence of God is. And they carved in this temple pictures of trees and leaves and fruit, reminding them of Eden. But Solomon turns from God, and he leads the people to do the same thing. And so just like Adam and Eve, generations before, Israel is exiled from the promised land. How? Well, the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's Babel, the same place. Now, think about the irony of all of this. God's people, who have finally made it to the city of Jerusalem, the promised land, they're now being taken back out into exile, not just by any city, not by just a bunch of schmoes, but the Babylonians, the very city that symbolizes the city of man. See, the city that they had longed for, the city where God was being worshipped, where they were in the presence of God, everything was great. Now all of that is gone. In fact, historical records of this overtaking are so brutal, but what happens is they defile and destroy the temple, and all the surviving people of Jerusalem get carried off into Babylon. They stay there in captivity, in slavery, for decades, until the Persians come in, and they destroy the Babylonians. Now, that was kind of like they kind of all just laid down. The Persians just completely came in and destroyed them. But the Persians, now they've got a soft spot for the Jews. And so they give the Jews this green light to just go back home, return to Jerusalem, and build their culture, build their home back up. Now, it's estimated that there's something like 2 to 3 million Jewish people in exile. But when they get the green light, only 50,000 of them return back home. That's 1% of the people. That's not a lot of people. And you might be thinking, well, why is that? When you're given the green light, why don't you just go home? Well, think about it. They've started to live comfortably in a pagan foreign land. They've probably got good jobs. They know how to worship God and deal with all the people there. But it also is interesting to me because what it shows me is that God doesn't need a lot of people to do his movement. He just needs a faithful few people to do what God's asked them to do. And so this return has three different leaders. You have the first one, Zerubbabel. Say it with me, Zerubbabel. It's kind of fun to say, okay? Some of you, you know, one day I hope we can dedicate a child here whose name is Zerubbabel. You know, I just think it would be kind of fun. But, you know, it's a fun name. Maybe today, just as you're walking around the house, just be like, Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, you know? Like, it's just kind of fun, okay? But what he did was he rebuilt the temple. How you remember it is rubble sounds like Zerubbabel, okay? So that's how you remember it. But that's what he did. He rebuilt the temple. Then you got Ezra. His job, his name is not as much fun, but Ezra comes in and he teaches the word of God. He wants to make sure the people have a right understanding of who God is. And then we come to the man we're looking at today, Nehemiah, as he rebuilds the city. That's a 30,000 feet view of the Old Testament. Now, some of you might be like, wait, what? Like, you kind of just zoned out, but okay, come back to me, all right? History class is over. Some of you are like, I didn't know we were going to go to history today, okay? History class is over. Others of you might be like, now, great. I don't have to read the Old Testament. Great job. Wrong, okay? I left out a lot of different details. It was a huge flyover of everything, but here's what I hope, is that you can understand what's going on in some of those long narratives when you're like, I don't understand what's happening here. I hope that now you have some handles to that, some parameters to that. Now, why did I just spend the last few minutes going over the history instead of just jumping right into the book? Because we could just jump right in, I could tell you some things, and we'd walk away and we'd go, oh, that was great, oh, good job, Nehemiah. Like, we could all just walk away. Why go through the history? Because it helps us understand why Nehemiah felt the way that he did. It helps us understand how he reacted and why he has the reactions that he has. The other reason why, and quite frankly, is because the Bible is under attack. There are people who are saying that this isn't real, that this isn't God-breathed, that man just kind of put it together and it's just kind of, no. The Bible's under attack. We need to understand that this is history. You know, I love it because even like history, people will go like, well, now history is showing that the Bible's actually true. Well, no, duh, you know, like history and the Bible go together like a hand in a glove, all right? And so I want you to understand the history of all of this because this isn't some fairy tale that starts off a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, okay? It's May the 4th, by the way, so I had to get a Star Wars joke in there in some way, okay? But all jokingness aside, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't some story. This isn't a collection of religious myths and moral fables. No, the Bible is the supernatural revelation of God's work in time and space and history. This is about a real God working through real people at a real time. But here's what I want you to walk away with. Here's what I want you to understand. This has been a dark time. This has been a difficult time for the people. They've been in exile. Some of them are returning home. And then look at what Nehemiah 1:1 says. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now we're introduced to the man Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's name means the Lord comforts. And this book of Nehemiah has been called a journal or a memoir of Nehemiah, because he's just journaling down everything that's happening as he's going through the rebuilding of the temple. It's kind of like what you might do. If you like to journal, you'll journal. Hey, this is what happened this year. Here are some things that are going on. And that's what we're reading here. Nehemiah just journaling everything that's happening. Now, we don't get a lot of info regarding Nehemiah's background, but here's what we do know. We know his dad. His dad's name was Hakaliah. Now, the reason why this is important is because this connects him to the lineage of Israel. This gives him his Jewish heritage. We see that Nehemiah is also born in exile. See, as far as we know, Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He's never known or experienced Israel in its heyday. He's only known exile. He's only known Jerusalem to be in shambles. That's what he's known his whole life. Another thing that we know about Nehemiah is he has a high position in the Persian government. And you might be like, well, how do we know that? Well, we didn't read it, but verse 11, if you skip down, it says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Now you might hear that and you might be like, well, what's a cupbearer? Well, the closest thing in our culture could be someone who's a servant or maybe someone who's a butler. So this is someone who serves the king. He tastes the food and wine before he brings it to the king. And they had to do this to make sure that it wasn't poison, because if the king, because if he died, then it's like, hey, don't serve this to the king. We don't want the king to die. Now, you might hear this and you might go, how is this position high ranking? Sounds like it could be just anybody there and you're just easily replaced, right? Like the guy croaks, it's like, all right, bring in the next guy. Like, don't serve him that food, you know? We got to figure out what's going on. But understand this, the cupbearer, you had to be one of the most trusted people in all of the kingdom. Nehemiah had tremendous access to the king. So if you think about it, if the king's having a private conversation, like I want to attack these people, or he might say, well, I didn't like how this guy looked at me, or how this person talked to me, we got to do something about it. Nehemiah would hear all of those things and he would have to keep it private. He'd have to keep it confidential. I also read this week, which kind of just made me laugh, is that you had to be a good-looking man to do this. So maybe Nehemiah was a good-looking dude, okay? The other thing I read was he was probably a eunuch because he's hanging out with the queen, so no funny business there, okay? And then the third thing that I read was that you had to be highly intelligent because you're dealing with a lot of languages, a lot of culture, a lot of things like that. So don't think of the cupbearer as just some lowly position. No, you had to be someone who is trustworthy, full of integrity, incredibly loyal to the king kind of guy. And when you're the king, it's hard to trust anyone because everyone's after your power. In fact, the king that Nehemiah is serving here, Artaxerxes, there was a revolt led by Artaxerxes' brother. So his brother wanted to kill him and take over the power, take over the throne. So when you can't trust your whole family, who can you trust? But what we see is that Nehemiah was one of the most trusted people serving the king. The king knows him. The king cares about him. And so we see that Nehemiah has this high-profile, demanding job. I might even add kind of a cushy job, too. As long as nobody's trying to poison the king, right? Like, it's pretty cush, right? Because he's eating whatever the king's eating. He's drinking whatever the king's drinking. Like, it's a pretty good life. But then look what else it says. It says, "Now it happened in the month of Cheslev," which is the winter month, so November and December, "in the 20th year," so that puts it right around 445 BC, "I was in Susa, the citadel." Now, Susa is one of the capital cities in ancient Persia. It's now southwestern Iran. The citadel was a royal fortress where the king lived during the winter months. So while the armies were out doing their kinds of things, the king's just kicking back in the beach, you know, drinking a Mai Tai, enjoying his good time. You know, that's what he's doing. In our context today, it would be like the president saying, "It's a little too cold in Washington, D.C. I'm going to go down to Florida for the winter months," okay? Now, what we're seeing here is that Nehemiah, he is a citizen of the kingdom of Persia. But what we're going to see here is that really he is a citizen of the kingdom of God because he gets some news that's going to change the course of his life. Verse 2, "That Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah." So what seems like what's happened is that Nehemiah hangs back, does his government job, is still working in the palace. His brother and some guys go and check out what's going on with the exiles in Jerusalem. And this is believed to be Nehemiah's blood brother. In fact, I think his name comes up later in chapter 7, I want to say. But many people believe that this is his blood brother. But then he asks his brother a question. He says, "And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem." So basically, how are they doing and what's going on? Verse 3, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" I want you to notice two words: great trouble and shame. And this is important because these people represent God's people. They're supposed to be God's people. But what do burned down and broken walls say about, not just about them, but about their God? I mean, they're living in a culture where there are many gods. Many gods are being worshipped, and they're standing up and they're saying, "No, there's not many gods. There's one true God, and it is the God of Israel." So again, put it in our modern context. Think about the headlines. Think about the social media posts. Think about all the memes going around. People saying, where's your God? Is God even real? Like, you've got no walls for protection. You got no gates for security. Like, God doesn't even care enough about you guys to protect you to make sure everything's fine. Your God's not real. Is he really the sovereign Lord, the Almighty, the creator of the universe that you all claim that he is, that you said that he is? Because he kind of just looks like a storybook deity like the rest of the pagan gods. And so God's people weren't just living in serious danger. They had no protection, but they're also living in global disgrace. Everybody's looking at them and laughing at them. And then look at Nehemiah's response, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is so overwhelmed by this news that the first thing he does is he goes to God in prayer. He wants to seek God to see how God might want to use him. This shows us a lot about Nehemiah's theology. Now, next week, we're going to look at the prayer, okay? I got to give you something to come back, okay? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn about how he prays. But look at his reaction to the news. It causes him to sit down, to weep, to fast, and to pray. Now, for how long does he do this? Well, if you jump ahead, Nehemiah 2:1, it says, in the month of Nisan, that's not a car, by the way, okay, the month of Nisan, so here's what this means. From chapter 1 and chapter 2, 4 months go by. Before Nehemiah does anything, before he approaches the king, he's like, hey, I need a little vacation. I need to go rebuild some stuff. Will you allow me to go? Before he organizes everything, before he gets the people together, before there are people who are coming and attacking him and saying, you shouldn't be doing this and criticizing him, before he does anything, before anything happens to Nehemiah, for 4 months, he sits, he weeps, he fasts, he prays. He sits, he weeps, he fasts, he prays. He sits, he weeps, he fasts, he prays. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm convicted. Because when I look at my life, I think, I don't do that. Like, I might hear some bad news, and I might be like, well, I'm going to pray for them. You know, or if I see something happen, I might be like, well, who's going to do something about that? And maybe that's you too. Maybe you said the same things. But listen, if we're not careful, our hearts can become callous and not broken for the things that God wants to do in and through us. Nehemiah has a dislocated heart. He's showing us what a dislocated heart looks like. This is a guy who couldn't sleep at night because of everything that God was burdening him with. Again, next week, we're going to look at the prayer. It's going to be super practical. You're going to want to come back and hear that, but I want to leave you now with two quick thoughts from this text that we can apply. Verse 1, God uses regular people in regular jobs to do his will. God uses regular people in regular jobs to do his will. See, what's interesting to me about these four verses is how God is working in the big and small details of Nehemiah's life. I mean, think about it. What do we know about Nehemiah? We know he's the son of Hakaliah. His brother is Hananiah. He's in the 20th year, which places him in an important intersection of history. And God makes him and places him as a cupbearer, an important role, so that God can use him to do a great work to further God's plan of redemption. The Bible even tells us that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so here's what this means, that the same way that God was working behind the scenes, in the same way that God was working in all the details of Nehemiah's life, God is faithfully working through you. Where you are, where you live, where you work, through your family. Listen, Nehemiah, he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He worked in government. When the Lord wants to bring his people out of exile and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, how does God do it? He first sends a politician, Zerubbabel, to build the temple. He then sends a pastor, Ezra, to teach the people who God is, make sure they have the right view of God, and then he sends a city planner, Nehemiah. That's the way God works. But this week, as I was studying, I read something that was very interesting to you, and I want to share it with you today. Because Nehemiah and Ezra are closely linked to each other. There, many times people will say that it's one letter, it's one on one scroll. But understand this, Ezra led the second wave of exiles, and his introduction is way different than Nehemiah's introduction. In fact, I'm going to read parts of it to you. And the only reason why I'm going to read parts of it to you is because I can't say half the names in it, okay? So Ezra chapter 7, we're going to have it right up here on the screen. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra," and then look at what it says, the son of, verse 2, the son of, verse 3, the son of, verse 4, the son of, verse 5, the son of, and then it continues, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Now go back to Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. That's all he gets. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but I think it highlights something very interesting. Nehemiah was working a secular job. He's not a priest. He doesn't have a degree in theology. It's not like he knows a lot. He doesn't come from this great pastor kind of like family background. Nehemiah loves God, but he isn't called to be a pastor. And here's why I bring this up. Because I think there's some of you who might feel like your secular job doesn't really matter in the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes there's this struggle in the church because we've bought into the lie that says, well, God only works through the pastors. God only works through the missionaries. God only works through those who are, you know, on church staff. Like, those are the spiritual elites. They're really making a difference in the kingdom of God. I'm not really that significant. Why? Because I just do secular work. I think there are some of you here today who struggle with your role in God's kingdom. But remember, Nehemiah, he's living in a culture where priests and pastors didn't have credibility. They're living in a pagan land, a foreign land. They've got many different gods. But Nehemiah, with the secular job, has a relationship with one of the most powerful men in all of the earth, Artaxerxes. Nehemiah has influence that Ezra would never have had. He wouldn't have listened to him. He doesn't have a relationship with him. God uses Nehemiah. So here's the point. God always puts people in strategic spots as representatives for his kingdom. He has you where, listen, you have influence that I will never have. You have a relationship with your neighbors, with your people at work, with people at school. Like, you have a relationship with people that I never will have. People won't listen to me. They'll listen to you, though. God has put you in your place, wherever you are, to give you influence. Amen. This isn't the only time he does it, though, too. God had Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, and Esther in Persia. And God has you. He's placed you wherever you live, whatever you do, for his kingdom. Amen. So you may not be called to be a pastor, and that's okay. But if you are a follower of Jesus, he's put you in that job to be used by him for his glory. So don't look at your job as a waste of time. Ah, just pays the bills. Just living for the weekend, you know. Look at your job as a mission field. This week, ask the Lord, Lord, would you open the eyes of my heart? Would you help me to see my school, my job, my home differently? And see what the Lord does. Because here's the reality. We need civil engineers who love Jesus. We need people who work at the state of Tennessee who love Jesus. We need politicians. Lord, we need politicians who love Jesus. We need businessmen who love Jesus. We need contractors and students who love Jesus. We need policemen and people in the military who love Jesus. We need lawyers and doctors and nurses and teachers who love Jesus. We need moms and dads who are raising their kids to love Jesus. And I'm so thankful for all of the callings that are in this room, that are represented in this room today. Because the Lord wants to use all of those things for his purpose. So here's my challenge to you. Stop thinking of church as your religious break from your everyday life. And start thinking about church as the headquarters, the base camp, the aircraft carrier, where we equip you, you get fueled up, you get charged up, and then you go out for the kingdom work that God has called you to do. Because God uses regular people in regular jobs to do his will. And lastly, it's a question. I want to end with a question here. And it's just simply, what makes you weep? What makes you cry? What makes you mourn? What breaks your heart? See, people cry over a lot of things. People cry over sad movies. People cry at weddings. Parents cry when their kids leave home, or at least some do, you know. But Nehemiah is crying over a broken wall. Like, who cries over a broken wall? And what makes it crazier is that this wall has been broken for 140 years. Again, Nehemiah, he doesn't know Israel or Jerusalem in its heyday. He's only known exile. So this would be like the equivalent of me coming up here today and saying, hey, everybody, you may or may not know this, but back in 1885, Galveston, Texas, there was a fire. It burned down 500 homes. Lots of businesses were lost. Over 100 acres were just laid bare. And after hearing all of this, we all mourned and fasted and prayed for 4 months. It's crazy, right? Some of you might be like, Nate, I think we kind of moved on emotionally from all of this. Like, some of you are like, I'm just learning for the very first time that there was a fire in Galveston, Texas, and it was bad, okay? So what are we supposed to do about this? Why do I care about any of this? That's how Nehemiah hears this news. So why is Nehemiah crying over news that's so old? Because I believe he received it. Even though he received the same information, it was accompanied by a new perspective. I believe God got a hold of Nehemiah's heart, and he gave him a dislocated heart, a new brokenness for the people of God that wasn't there before. So what burns you? What breaks your heart? Is it kids who don't have parents or have a home? You know, kids in the foster care system? Is it the homeless? Is it translating the Bible in different languages? Because, man, the Bible has changed your life and you love it and you're like, I want to see it in all the different languages. Is it the college campus? Is it people in the military? Is it the unborn? Is it the person down the street or the people in the city who don't even see their need for a savior at all? Whatever it is, you have a choice like Nehemiah. You can ignore it, or you could do something about it. Nehemiah could have just acknowledged all the pain of his people and just been like, it's too bad. Hate to hear it. Feel really bad for them. What am I supposed to do about it? At least I got this nice cushy job. Or you could do what he did, which was let the pain in, and not just in his head, but into his heart, to the point where it gave him this divine burden, an ache in his soul for his people. So what makes you weep? What breaks your heart? And if you don't know, get honest to God about it. Ask him, who have you made me to be? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What are my gifts? Or be bold enough to go to God and say, I don't care about anything. I just want to go to work, go on vacation, watch some movies. I don't care. And if that's you, I dare you to ask God to give you a dislocated heart. Few things are more painful than a dislocated heart. But I promise you, the reward is worth the pain. I'll close with this. See, hundreds of years later, another man comes on a scene. And he cries over the same city, Jerusalem. His name is Jesus. And like Nehemiah, Jesus left his palace, his place of comfort, to enter into the brokenness of a city, the brokenness of our world. And he didn't just enter into the brokenness. He came on the cross to die for our sins, to take our trouble, to take our shame. And he rose again from the grave to forgive us of our sins and to restore our lives again. Everything that happened in the Garden of Eden, all the sin that entered in, through Jesus, now it gets all restored. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus, now we can have this relationship with God. We can be forgiven of our sins. Everything that we lost because of sin gets restored through Jesus. And maybe you're here today, and your life is in ruins. You're broken today. Listen, the goal isn't to say, well, go ahead, go do some things. No. That's great. But if you're just doing things, that does nothing. The first thing you need to do, if your life is broken and far from God, is you need to let Jesus restore you and make you new. But here's the good news. For those of us who are believers, here's the good news. Jesus is building a city. It's going to last forever. What's the city? The New Jerusalem. And remember I said earlier that the Bible is a story that moves from a garden to a city? What happens when you get to the last two chapters of Revelation? You see a great garden city. where Jesus is ruling and reigning over everything. And this gives us hope because Nehemiah, he was looking forward to restoration, but we ultimately look forward to the restoration of all things in Jesus, where there's no more tears, no more sadness, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more nothing. And Jesus is ruling and reigning, and we are walking with Jesus like it should have always been in the garden city with him. But until then, there's work to be done. Nehemiah was waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. We're waiting for the second coming. Just like he had work, we have work. God will use you. God will get a hold of your heart. And we have a choice. Will we rise up or will we shrink back and say, whatever? My prayer, my hope is that through this study and through this book, we would all be people who would rise up and do something great for our God. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We'd love to hear how this message or the ministry of Awaken has impacted your life. Let us know at awaken.church/my story.